Book of Jonah. Began this last week. I think we'll be able to finish it this week if I don't take off on some tangents. And then next week we're going to stay with the Old Testament J theme. We're going to Job. So we'll spend quite a bit of time in Job. And I was at a men's retreat one time and I heard the speaker cover Job in one session. It was amazing. You won't get that out of me, I'm sorry. I can't read it in one session. So, Jonah, we started, we covered chapter 1 last week. Let's go back and read it. Of course, just to give you an idea on our map here, Jonah lived right above Joppa here. That's where he grew up. He was in northern Israel, living and prophesying in the northern kingdom. God commanded him to go to Nineveh, which was the most powerful city of the most powerful nation of his time. We're talking right around, if I got my timeline right here, let me just go back and check my notes. About 775 BC is the time frame we're looking at here. And Assyria was rising in power. Assyria was one of the most wicked nations on the face of the earth at the time. When they conquered a nation, they just didn't conquer them. They sought to squish them, basically, take the heart out of them. So they would torture and maim and just wreak havoc. And they would take the population of a certain area that they conquered and spread them into other parts of the nation. Across the other nations they had conquered to kind of cut down on uprisings and things. So they were a natural enemy of the Jews, of Israel. They were Gentiles. Jews didn't like Gentiles to begin with. We see that even in Jesus' day, 775 years later. Jews despised the Gentiles. The Gentiles despised the Jews. So they were natural enemies. And then you have all this wickedness and torture on top of that, the threat of that, if the Assyrians would conquer Israel, which they did several years later. So they were not well liked. God says to Jonah, go there and deliver my word to them. Jonah wants no parts of that. And so he heads down to Joppa and says, I'm going to run from the presence of the Lord. And he gets on a boat and heads towards Tarshish, about 2,500 miles away, thinking if I get over there, either God's not there or God will find somebody else to do the job in the meantime, you know, because I'm so far away. God didn't see it that way. So, verse 1 of chapter 1. And again, we went through this last week. We'll pick up in chapter 2, but let's read this for background. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. For the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, which is in southern Spain, from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it. This is the one trip that Jonah didn't get his money's worth. They probably didn't refund it, you know, when he got back. He just... And he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. You know, these weren't Jewish sailors. These were guys from probably Phoenicia and different places that were maritime countries. The mariners were afraid, cried out every man to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. You know, they're praying to all their other gods, and they're not getting any result. So maybe this Jewish guy down at the bottom of the ship, maybe his God will listen. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And this storms in the Mediterranean are not unusual. We saw during Paul's journeys back in the book of Acts. You know, he was caught up in shipwrecks and in the Mediterranean. So that wasn't unusual. And usually these experienced sailors knew how to handle it. But this was an extraordinary storm. This was one that wasn't ceasing. And as time went on, it got worse and worse. And so they knew that there was something else going on here. Someone had done something to cause this. And so they drew lots or drew straws or whatever, they rolled dice or however they did it back then to figure out who amongst them had caused all this trouble. And so when they had done that, providentially, after they cast lots, the lot fell on Jonah. You know, God said, him. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And so he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." You know, he made all this. And by implication, he's the one that's stirring up the sea here. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So Jonah tells them the whole story. "My God had sent me to Nineveh to warn them of the coming destruction. And I didn't go that way. I went the other direction. And I'm trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. So he sent this storm because of me." So their question is, why would you do something like that? Why would you try to, you know, anyone who tries to fight against God is probably in a bad position, you know. And even the heathen knew, you know, you just don't fight God. You know, whether it's your God or our gods, you just don't fight God. You know, why are you trying to run away from your God? Why would you do something like that? You know, it's kind of interesting when somebody's in sin and in rebellion, all common sense goes out the window. I always said sin makes people stupid, you know. And you see it over and over again, you know. So that's kind of what they're saying to Jonah here. Why are you being so stupid? You think you can fight against your God? You know, what are we thinking here? Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us? You know, you caused the problems. Tell us how to straighten this out." For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. You know, they're trying to get back without having to throw Jonah in, but to no avail. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life." Now they're praying to Jehovah. You know, all their other gods hasn't helped them out at all, so now they've turned to Jonah's God. "And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. You know, this was miraculous all the way through, and they recognized this. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Some of you may have heard of Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith. He was, back in the 20th century, he was one of the leading scientists in the world. 4 PhDs in different areas of science, and he was a believer. And he came and spoke at Calvary Philly, and one of the times he taught on the sign of Jonah. And he shared during his teaching about whales. And I'm not going to go into all the detail because I'm, you know, I don't remember them all. But he talked about one particular type of whale called a pot whale. And Jay, you may know some of this information. Jay's a science teacher, if you don't know that. The pot whale is designed to dive to the depths of the sea, and they feed on the giant squid at the bottom of the oceans. Downward, it's dark, and if a man went down there without all the right mechanisms and all, you know, we would just explode. But the whales dive down, scoop up these octopus, and eat them alive. And the capacity of their stomachs are several tons. And they digest, this is all A.E.L. Wilder Smith, this isn't my, you know, I'm just sharing what he shared. They digest their prey alive. So these things are in their stomachs, you know, wiggling around and all being digested at the same time. And so for a pot whale to be able to swallow a man, it would be no big deal. And there's other whales that he talked about and that are, you know, of similar size and all that God could have used in this process. But it's not inconceivable that this could truly happen. And he said that there was one pot whale that was opened up, and there were several thousand squid in the stomach. And some of these giant squid, I think he said that they reached like 8 meters long, and then their tentacles were even further, you know, larger than that. And a meter's about a yard, so 8 yards long. You know, that's just the body, and then the tentacles, you know. So these things are all squiggling around in the stomach of this pot whale, you know. And so God prepared a fish. Don't know what it was, but it swallowed Jonah. And it swallowed him alive. And when he's there, it is totally pitch black in there. You know, I've heard of people walking into caves, you know, like different caves you can go into. And then just for a few minutes or a few seconds, they'll turn all the lights out. And it's like total darkness, you know, and you start to freak out because it's all pitch black, you know. Well, he's in there 3 days and three nights, no light at all. Stuff squiggling around him, all the digestive juices, you know, churning around him as he's in the stomach, you know. He's not in a good way. This is not the place you want to be. But verse 17 says, "Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly." I would guess so. At that point, you know, where else are you going to go? You know, there's nothing left. Sometimes God has to get us to that place, you know, where the only place we can turn is to him. We've tried everything we can do, you know. And there's just nowhere else to go. And it's a shame when, in rebellion, sometimes we'll go to the place where that's where God's got to bring us to, you know. My prayer is always, Lord, if I'm getting off track, let me know ahead of time so I don't have to go through those kind of things, you know. I would rather make the adjustments myself than have you make the adjustments for me, you know. It'd be much more painful if you're the one that's got to have to make the adjustments. And so there he is, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. The belly of the fish. And of course, Jesus told the Pharisees that this would be the sign that would be given to them, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, he would be 3 days and three nights in the earth and then be resurrected. You know, so there's more significance to this than just what's going on with Nineveh. Jonah's prayer. As you read through the prayer, it seems that Jonah is recollecting after the fact about the prayer. You know, this probably is not the exact prayer and the exact words that he used in the belly of the fish. It was probably like more like Peter when he was walking in the water and started to sink. Jesus, help me. I would imagine that's probably, you know, along the lines of what Jonah's praying. But here he's kind of recollecting what's taken place with him and the experiences and the feelings he was having and just that whole experience of being in the water and going to the depths and then, you know, being inside the fish and being in total darkness and no hope and only one place to go, you know, and he cries out to God. As you read this, there are a lot of parallels in the Psalms. David had written the Psalms probably about 225, 250 years before this. And so Jonah was well familiar with the Psalms. So a lot of Jonah's prayer here and a lot of what Jonah is sharing reflects back on the Psalms. And it's encouraging because when we're in times, hopefully never in the kind of situation Jonah finds himself in, but certainly for us, when we get to the point where, you know, there seems to be no hope for us, and it seems like God has abandoned us, you know, and we're out there in total darkness all alone, and stuff feels like it's crawling around our bodies, you know, and we're just in a bad way, we can cry out, and the Lord will hear us too. You know? And so, so Jonah cries out. Oops. There we go. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Sounds like Jonah's story, doesn't it? I was running to Tarsus, getting away from God. That was before I was afflicted. Then the affliction came. And the psalmist says, but now I keep your word. You know, sometimes the Lord uses hard times in our lives and affliction in our lives to discipline us when we're not going in the right direction. You know, most of the time we don't just flat out rebel like Jonah did. Ours is more of a drift. You know, when you're out in the ocean, you know, and you're floating around and playing in the ocean, do you ever, like, look on shore and your umbrella is 5,000 yards that way? It's because you drifted, but you didn't even know it. Many times in our Christian lives, we drift that way. You know, we don't read the scripture as often as we should. Now, I'm not into, you know, making rules about scripture readings and you know, that kind of thing. You know, everybody's life is different. Everybody's schedules are different and all. But we need to be in the Word. Whether you read it in the morning, you read it at night, you read it at lunchtime, you listen to it on your iPod, you know, whatever it is, we need to be in the Word. Keep being refreshed and renewed and fed by the Word. When we get away from that, life gets too busy, we get caught up in other things, we tend to drift. We need to be in fellowship. You know, we need one another. We need the encouragement of one another. We need the prayers of one another. You know, we need to be in fellowship. When we're not here for a period of time, sometimes we drift. You know, we need to be on our knees. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in constant communication with the Lord. Just like any relationship. The more distant you are from somebody, the more your relationship's going to wane with them, you know. The Lord wants us in His presence. The Lord wants us to come to Him in prayer, you know. He desires that relationship with us. When we neglect that, we drift, you know. And sometimes when we're drifting out there, we don't even realize it. But it takes the Lord to bring some affliction, to bring some hard times, you know, whatever it might be, when we realize, man, it's been 2 weeks since I even prayed. You know, I got to get back on my knees. You know, I need help here, you know, because we can't do this on our own. You know, when we were back studying Ephesians, Paul says, be continually filled with the Spirit, which means have to be continually in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship, you know, feeding the Spirit and giving the Spirit what it needs. And when we drift, sometimes the Lord has to bring something dramatic and traumatic to get us back to where we ought to be. You know. So the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then a couple verses later, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. You say that after it happens and you realize what the results are, you know, the good results that God brought about. You know, it's not too many of us that can say in the middle of affliction, it's really good that I'm here. You know, I'm really enjoying this affliction. You know, we don't get that. So afterwards, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews talks about the discipline of the Lord. We touched on this a little bit when we were talking about raising kids. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And here he's quoting from a proverb. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us. We pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, speaking of earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, when God chastens us, it's for our profit, it's for our good, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Amen to that. But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the Lord, when he disciplines us, it's not a punishment, it's training. You know, he knows what's best for us. He knows what's good for us. Just as us as fathers and mothers, you know, we want to train our kids. Our goal is to, you know, raise them up to be healthy, self-sufficient citizens that do the right things, you know, and don't get themselves into trouble in their later life and all those kind of things, you know. We want to train them in righteousness, and sometimes it takes discipline. Same thing with the Lord. You know, when we're drifting, when we're in rebellion, whatever it might be, if we're his child, he disciplines us to bring us back to where we ought to be. You know, and again, my advice is, when the Holy Spirit begins to convict you about something, deal with it right away. Because the farther off you get, the harder the discipline is going to be to bring you back. So just a word of advice. Back to Jonah. So he says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. You know, the belly of the fish felt like hell to him. It was outer darkness. You know, everything we read about the grave and you know, death and hell, he must have experienced there in that fish. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. You know, you cast me in. It was the guys in the ship, but it was at the Lord's command. They cast him in. And he says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. You know, he's experiencing going to the bottom. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The psalmist, this is David in Psalm 31, 22, said a similar thing. He said, for I said in my haste, I am cast off from before your eyes. David had this feeling that whatever he had done or wherever he was, whatever place he was in his life, that God wasn't watching him anymore. God didn't care. God had just, you know, blown him off. Jonah, I was cast out of your sight. I was out from under your care. I was out from under your protection. But David said, in my haste, I said that. I didn't think it all the way through. You know, I wasn't really out of God's sight. What did we read last week? Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go into the depths, you're there. You know, there's nowhere that God's not watching. If we're his children, where he's caring for us, you know. But both of these guys felt like God was done with them. God wasn't watching anymore. You know, David said, I said that in my haste, because when David stepped back and looked back at the circumstances, he saw God's hand in the whole thing. Jonah, when he gets out of this situation and looks back at the circumstances and what all took place, he realized that God was still there in all that. You know, when we get to the place sometimes when we feel like, God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Why have you abandoned me? You know, you've said it in your haste. It may feel like that, and Satan brings that thought in. You know, God doesn't love you anymore. You know, you've blown it to the point where God will never, you know, you've committed the unpardonable sin. God will never let you back, you know. That's in your haste. You're listening to the wrong voices. You know. His desire is to bring you back. His desire is to be in fellowship with us. And he's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's kind. And so he cries out, and he says, you have cast me into the deep. Into the heart of the seas, the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Seaweed wrapped around him, you know. He's just laying out his experience here. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. That means down to the depths of the sea. He went all the way to the bottom, apparently. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. That was the feeling he got. You know, as he's going down, it's like somebody threw him into a pit and just put iron bars on and threw the lock on so he could never get out. Yeah, that's the feeling he's got as he's tumbling down through the seas. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. And yet, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. It's fascinating that here he is in the depths of a fish, total darkness. In the depths of the sea. And when he cried out, he said, you heard me in your holy temple. If God can hear Jonah's cry from there, there's not anywhere that we can be, any circumstances we can be in, that if we don't cry out to the Lord, he's going to be there and he's going to hear us. David said in Psalm 18, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." You know, take heart in that. There's no circumstance that we can be in, no place that we can be in our lives that if we cry out to the Lord, he's not going to listen. He's not going to hear us. You know, if Jonah can cry out from the belly of a fish and God hears him in his temple in heaven, there's nowhere we can be that he won't hear us. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. You know, if you're putting your trust in idols, if you're putting your trust in anything else but the Lord God Jehovah and his Son Jesus Christ, then you're forsaking all mercy. There's no mercy anywhere else. There's no grace anywhere else. There's no help anywhere else. It's only here. And Jonah recognized that. All the guys on the boat recognized that. They were crying out to their gods. They were getting no help at all. You know, God challenges the other gods with a small g in Isaiah. He says, go ahead, you prophesy. You know, when somebody prays to you, you answer them. You know, and you guys are pieces of wood, you're stones, you're carvings, you know. You answer them. Let's see what you can do with it, you know. No, only God, only our God can hear. Only our God has mercy. Jonah recognizes that. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. They're forsaking the source of mercy and grace. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, probably when God called Jonah to be a prophet, Jonah probably made a vow. Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. Wherever you tell me to go, I'll go. didn't exactly know God was sending him to Nineveh, you know. But now he says, Lord, I'll pay my vow. What you told me to do, I'll do it. What I had vowed to you, I will do it for you. And so he prays. He says, salvation is of the Lord. Verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I won't go into the graphics that A.E. Wilder Smith explains. But he talks about the stench, the smell, pieces of octopus hanging, you know. There he is on dry land. First thing he probably did was go in and get washed off. So now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So this time Jonah takes heed. I don't want to go through that experience again. So Jonah arose. Yeah, okay, fish Nineveh. I'll do Nineveh. I think I figured this out here. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Again, commentators say probably, you know, the ship didn't make it too far out of Joppa before they had the problem. So he probably got dumped in the sea right about there and then made it back to, the fish came back to Joppa and spit him out. And then he had this trip 550 miles to go to Nineveh. So off he goes. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Now this does not reference the journey from Joppa to Nineveh, but the city was so large that it probably took about 3 days to cover it. You know, if you do a walk through Philadelphia, you know, you're not going to cover the whole city in one day. Maybe center city or certain parts, you know. But So the idea is when he got to Nineveh, it was about a three-day walk through the city because it was so extensive, as he's given the message. Luke 11, verses 29 to 30. You don't have to turn there. We looked at it last week. But Jesus was talking to the crowds. And it says, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Jesus said, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Nineveh worshiped Dagon, a false god idol that was half man, half god. That's who they worshiped. In comes this Hebrew prophet that had just spent 3 days and three nights inside a representation of their god and survived. And he has a message from his god to them. So the first sign is, here's a guy that has conquered our god, basically. He lived 3 days and three nights, unheard of, inside a fish. That's what they worshiped. Their god couldn't take this guy, this Hebrew guy, out. So he became a sign to them in that regard. You know, when he comes walking in the city and he tells a story, they listen. But, you know, if he'd walked in like any of us, you know, they would have said, 3 days and three nights in a fish, get out of here, you know. You look like you just got a shower and, you know, drove here in your car. You know, it's, what are you talking about? Referring back to A.E. Wilder Smith's graphic description of what was going on, Jonah was partially digested. Said all the soft parts of his body would have probably been gone. Earlobes, his nose was probably, most of it was gone. The rest of his body would have been hairless and parboiled, you know. And he's traveled 550 miles through the desert in this condition. He says, lips gone, you know, anything soft, all soft tissue is gone, you know. When he walks into the city and says, I just spent 3 days and three nights in a fish, they went, you look like that. Yeah, tell us your story. We've never seen anybody that looked like you before, you know. So Jonah became the sign to Nineveh, and they listened. So verse 4, he began to walk. He began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. And the word of the Lord came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree, by the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast. And here in the Hebrew, the beast probably means the cattle, the sheep, and the goats, the domestic animals that they use for food and for milk and clothing and all that they raised. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. In the ancient days, if you were in mourning or you were in repentance, you put on sackcloth, which was kind of like the coffee at the coffee shop comes in these rough bags, burlap bags. So it's kind of like that, but probably even a little more rough. And then they would go and sit on piles of ashes. And that was a sign of repentance. We see that throughout the Old Testament. So that's what they did. So let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Cry mightily to God. You know, just don't pray, oh God, please, we repent. You know, that's kind of the way we do it sometimes. Lord, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't. He says, cry mightily to God. Man, we're in deep trouble here. God is not pleased. And so we want to show him we're serious about this. Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You know, let's truly repent of our sin. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? If you notice Jonah's message, it wasn't God will destroy you in 40 days unless you repent. It was just God's going to destroy you in 40 days. You have 40 days, gang. And so in the proclamation, the king says, if we do these things, maybe God will relent and decide not to destroy us. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God heard their cry. God heard their... He heard the prayer and he saw their repentance. He saw their heart. You know, when John the Baptist was preaching, and he was preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, and they said, well, what do we do? And he said, repent. And they said, well, what do we, you know, how do we... And he said, well, bring forth fruit that shows you've repented. You know, demonstrate your repentance. Stop doing the things you did and, you know, turn and do what's right. God never likes destroying the evil person. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Jesus died for everyone. Died for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He gives opportunity after opportunity to repent in many cases. When God destroyed the world by a flood with Noah, it took him 120 years, apparently, to build the ark. And the New Testament calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So all that time, as people are coming and say, what are you doing, Noah? God's sending a flood. He's going to destroy the earth. Repent. You'll be saved. But they wouldn't listen. But he gave them that time. He gave them a preacher. Gave them somebody, you know, to bring the message. Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot moves into Sodom. You know, we look at Lot and go, you know, he's just this worldly guy. But the New Testament says he was vexed by the sin of Sodom. And he preached in Sodom, and yet they didn't want to listen to him. But he spent, we don't know how much time, but some years there in Sodom, being a light in that city, as God didn't desire to destroy them. But he sent them someone to, you know, to preach to them. So we look at the book of Revelation, and the wickedness coming on the world. I mean, today, you know, there's Christian radio, there's Bibles all over the world, you know, there's opportunities for people to hear, to listen. God's given and left a witness. But after the church goes, even then, in the heart of the wickedness of the world, God is going to have a witness. The Bible talks about two witnesses that will be there out in Jerusalem preaching. 144,000 converted Jews going throughout the world preaching. Angels flying through the sky proclaiming the gospel, you know, before destruction. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We do. We want vengeance. Take them out, Lord. you know. James and John, send fire down, God. If you don't do it, we'll do it, you know. We'll take care of them. But he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't have time now, but go back and read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 9. Where it says that God desires that all should come to repentance. You know, that's God's heart. That should be our heart also. You know, he's a God of grace and mercy. And so they repent. God relented from the thing that he was telling them that he would do. Verse 1 of chapter 4. You got to love Jonah. Hopefully this isn't our attitude sometimes. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, most of us would think, okay, the greatest city in the world just had a total revival from the king down. Repented, turned to God, God saved their city, you know. Wouldn't you rejoice? Billy Graham would have loved to have had a revival like that. Greg Laurie would have loved to have preached and a whole city turned to, you know. Not Jonah. He's ticked. I'm so glad these guys are like us. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said would happen when I was still in my country? When you told me to come the first time, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I didn't want to come. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarsus. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in long suffering, and one who relents from doing harm." God, I know you. And I know you're long suffering and you're gracious. And, you know, and he harkens back here to Exodus 34 when Moses said, "Lord, I want to see your glory." And he says, "Well, I'll go by you. You can't see my face, but I'll show you my hind parts, but I'll proclaim my name." And what did he proclaim? "I'm God. And I am gracious and I'm long suffering and I abound in mercy," you know. It's his nature. And Jonah's ticked about that. "God, I know you're long-suffering and merciful, and that's why I didn't want to go." It was okay when God's merciful and gracious to Jonah, you know, but not to anyone else, you know. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live." You know, what an attitude, you know. He's totally depressed here. "Oh, God, just kill me. Just take me out, you know." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry? You know, is your attitude right here?" You know, sometimes the Lord's got to check our attitudes. You know, we're angry at him or, you know, upset with something we thought he should do that he didn't do, or he did that we didn't think he should have done. And, you know, we get upset with the Lord. Is it right for you to be angry at me? Do you have the right attitude here? You know, and sometimes God's got to do an attitude check on our hearts. So Jonah went outside the city and sat on the, you know, at this point I would have just gone home. But not Jonah. He's going to sit out inside and see what happens. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter. You know, he's out in the desert. He's up, you know, he's in the area of Iraq. Sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. You know, God's got to bring more discipline on Jonah. You know, all right, Jonah, you were obedient you reluctantly went to Nineveh. You know, I give you credit for being obedient, but now I got to deal with your attitude. You got the wrong attitude. And so God's going to deal with that here with him. So he grows a plant. Jonah's enjoying the shade. The next morning, a worm comes, eats it. Plant withers. The sun comes up. God has an east wind blow. So now he's got sand and heat and everything beating on him. And remember, you know, he's been parboiled. So he doesn't have a lot here to, you know, protect him. So the sun beat on his head and he became faint. And he wished death for himself. It's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry at me about the plant? Jonah says, yeah, it's right. It is right for me to be angry, even to death. And the Lord said, now you've had pity on the plant, for which you didn't labor, nor made it grow, which came up at night and perished in a night. You're all upset about this. You had nothing to do with it. You know, it was my grace that gave you the plant. God giveth, God taketh away. We'll find that out in Job. So is it right for you to be angry about the plant? You know, did you deserve the plant? Jonah? Then he gets to the heart of what he's trying to teach Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and even their cattle? Jonah, you're worried about a plant. You want me to destroy this great city. You know, there's 120,000 little kids in there that don't know their right hand from their left hand. Do you think I want to destroy them? And even the animals and all, they're innocent. Is that what you want? Is it right for me to do that, Jonah? Shouldn't you care more about them than the plants? You know, Jonah's given a reality check. You know, God's shown him where his heart is. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. All your religious ceremonies and all that kind of thing, he said, that doesn't mean anything to me if there's not mercy, if there's not grace. And the Lord wants mercy and grace from us, even to those that are hard for us to love and be merciful and graceful to. Let's finish with a couple of New Testament thoughts. Matthew 5. You know, there are people in our world that are really hard for us to come to grips with. Sometimes personally, sometimes people groups. You know, there's here in the area of Iraq, you know, there's struggles going on with people from that area. And so what's our attitude supposed to be? Jonah's or the Lord's? Matthew 5:43. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'm hoping at some point to have a pastor friend of mine who's a missionary in the Middle East now come when he's in the States and come and share with us. But he was here a couple of years ago, and he said, there's a website, and I had never got a chance to look it up, but there's a website called Pray for a Terrorist. And you can go on there, and it gives you names of different ones that are known around the world, and you can pray for them. That's what Jesus is saying to do here. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, and in that way you'll be like your Father in heaven. He loves them just as much as He loved us and died for us. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, their farms get watered so that they can have food, just like the just do. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? That's easy. For not even the tax collectors, and tax collectors were considered sinners because they were robbing the Israelites. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know, they love their friends. There's no reward in that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors or sinners do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or holy, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or holy. Love your enemies. Pray for them. If you get an opportunity to do good to them, do it. You know, the rest is in the Lord's hands. You know, we can only be affected physically. Our eternity is in God's hands. You know, and so if we want to be like our Father in heaven, as Jonah found out, as Jonah knew about God, then we're to love those that are hard to love. We're to be good to those that are hard to be good to. You know, we're to pray for those that are hard to pray for. You know, and ask for God. And you know what I found is when I start praying for someone that's really hard for me to pray for, the Lord changes my heart towards them. You know, Jesus wants to save the wicked as much as He wanted to save us. Because we were wicked too, just maybe not quite as wicked or in the same way. But we were enemies of God. We were lost without hope. And those around us that don't know Christ, no matter what their philosophy, their position, their ideologies, whatever it is, you know, Jesus died for them just as much as He died for us. And so, love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. And you'll be like your Father in heaven. Let's pray.